David, thank you for that reading. Did you feel like you were hearing the Apostle Paul live? Yes. Wonderful. How many of you would just have to admit that you are still slack jaw amazed that you are sitting in a Baptist church? Never thought I'd grow up Baptist, grew up innocently Methodist, protected Episcopal something, didn't want to be a Baptist, cannot believe, and it doesn't even feel like Baptist anyway. It's only barely Baptist. What is it about Baptist, right? First definition I ever heard of Baptist was originally applied to Puritan, but heard this about Baptist. A Baptist is someone who is desperately afraid that somebody somewhere might be having a good time. So as you know, I've told you before, I grew up in a very primitive, more primitive than Baptist, but primitive Baptist background, little rural church in Alabama, and we heard the deadly sins preached about with some regularity. And of course, when the church Catholic, with a small C and big C both, has talked about the deadly, really heinous, mortal sins, they talked about, you know, lust and pride and envy and gluttony and sloth, you know, the things that actually are more corrosive to the soul. But when Baptists talked about or railed against the deadly sins, they were what? Baptist alums, speak up. Drinking, dancing, smoking, no G on the end, just smoking. Women who are smoking, what? Swearing, playing cards. I'm sorry? Mixed bathing, that's right. So being around skimpy dressed people. Teresa and Glorietta and Ridgecrest, our wonderful camps, did not have swimming pools. Even though they were summer encampments, we wouldn't dare have any mixed bathing. I went to a Baptist college in Alabama. You couldn't have dancing. We had what would be advertised as band parties. There's always a way to get around it, you know. But you couldn't really advertise that you were having a dance on campus because you couldn't, you know, because it leads to that list, you know, you sure it must. These were the things we railed on all the time. Now, Baptists sort of came of age in this country in the 18th and 19th century. That's when we really flourished, especially out in the wild frontiers of Ohio and Kentucky and Alabama, and sometimes people even moved as far as Texas. But in the far west, Baptists sort of grew up, moved around like tumbleweed, and we just, like kudzu, we sort of took over. And there were Baptists and Methodists and a saloon in every town. And they were very much opposed to one another. And it looks to me that a lot of the early Baptist self-identity and formation was because we were at war with the saloon. Because what do they do down at the saloon? They drink, they dance, they play cards, they have skimpy-looking women. But, you know, just, so all of our deadly sins are anti-saloon sins. Doesn't matter if you've closed down a saloon. Doesn't matter if you live in a dry county. Baptists were fighting a saloon even when there was nothing left to fight. That's how we got our list. And there's probably a lot of reasons to be concerned about some things, but some of the reason that some of us can't believe we're Baptists is because we just assumed that that's what it meant. And what it had to mean to be a Baptist. So when you hear a sermon title that says, let's have a temperance movement, that sounds like old Baptist for sure, doesn't it, right? Let's just make sure there's nothing sold on Sundays and let's see if we can turn the state or the country. Let's get that 18th Amendment back up and going again, you know? Let's return to the Roaring Twenties, which is a period not only of the 1920s, most people's personal lives were roaring 20s as well, if you remember them. But that was that period between the 18th and the 21st Amendment that repealed it, where liquor was outlawed by constitutional amendment in our country, which, of course, gave the outlaws a wonderful business platform. And so it was a failed experiment trying to legislate a kind of morality. But the rise of that temperance movement that rose to the 18th Amendment being passed in 1919 was because there was a tremendous amount of suffering self-inflicted on ourselves by the abuse of alcohol. The big leaders in that temperance movement were often women, many times because they were the ones who felt and were the victims and saw the pain of it, more acutely than any others. They were on the front line of that movement. Interesting, the 19th Amendment finally gave women the right to vote. The temperance movement finally got them out politically active. And even though they repealed the 18th, at least we kept the 19th, right? But the women were seeing that self-destructive abuse of the alcohol and thought that the answer to this would be, let's just make it illegal. Of course, that didn't work because the human, as Paul is saying, the human desire is going to go find it, even if it's in a speakeasy where it's not legal. So it doesn't really go to the desire by making it illegal. But the temperance movement, that's what it was about. And Baptists never really quite got over it. Now, Methodists and Presbyterians, who were also on the front line, they got over it. But Baptists, most of them, except for a few of you, are still here. Baptists are... Yeah, so someone said the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist is that Methodists drink in front of each other, and a Presbyterian will even keep drinking when the preacher shows up. That's the difference. There it is, the denominations in a nutshell. So what is a temperance movement? Well, the Bible word for temperance is also the word for self-control. Now, does that sound more familiar? It was the last in the list that we heard a moment ago from the Apostle David as he read to us from the book of Galatians. Of all those great lists of the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, it's a singular. It's the fruit, not even the fruits. The fruit of the Spirit. Which is to say, you don't get to specialize and say, okay, I'm not going to do that self-control thing. I'll just be peaceful. You know, I'll do peace, but I sure don't want to do generosity. That's probably their gift. No, actually, you don't get to pick and choose. This is a fruit salad, Nancy. You really got to eat the whole salad. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the natural, organic outgrowing of a person who's GPS, North Star, is guided by the Spirit, is these are the things that are just going to grow out of you. This will just blossom on the limbs of your life. All of them. These are all the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And love, of course, goes first, but the last one was self-control, temperance, moderation. Now, who wouldn't want to be moderate, right? Aristotle and Plato, Aristotle, for instance, it was nothing more important than having moderation in all things. That the golden mean, the way to make a mature and successful and fulfilled life, was simply to avoid the extremes. That was a Greek high virtue. In the Bible, when it's talked about, it isn't for the virtue in and of itself. It's in order to have a balanced life that can be more useful in serving others. So it's not self-serving. It's others serving, or as Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is so that it's all summed up in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The reason for having a balanced, self-controlled, temperate life is so that you can be a better lover to your neighbor, a better neighbor to your lover. I mean, to be a better neighbor. I have a hunch that the next chapter of this church's ministry is going to, in many ways, if I'm hearing Jake right, it's going to be in many ways about rediscovering our great love for our neighbor, right? Our sense of neighbor and neighborhood is about to be, I think, a real theme. And so this is where Paul is too. This is what the fruit of the Spirit will do. It will make us fall in love with and see for the first time and in deeper, richer ways and with greater commonality who our neighbor is. Now, truth is, though, doesn't being moderate or temperate still strike you a little blah, right? Who orders their meal? I think I'll have it lukewarm. You know, I don't want hot or cold. Some people have suggested that the reason the Baptists, like us, lost the Baptist Wars of the 1970s and 80s is because one group picked fundamentalist, and we didn't want to be liberal, so we picked moderate. That's just bad branding, you know? We just need better marketing than that, because who wants to be just moderate? It makes it sound like we don't care about anything in particular. You know, well, what we're trying to say is we don't want to be confined by our edges. Wouldn't it be wonderful if both of the major political parties in our country could keep from being captured by their far edges? Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's a risk about falling into the ditches on either side of the road. You can wreck your car in either ditch, right? So the Bible's trying to say, keep in the middle of the lane, man, woman. There's a lot of risk in veering off into extremes. That's what this self-control, literally, it's really probably more spirit control. What does it mean to live moderate or temperate? It doesn't mean being a teetotaler. The word teetotaler was, people would sign up for for a voting list, and if you put a T down, it meant that you didn't drink anything at all. You were a teetotaler. It doesn't mean that the total of your drinking was tea, but you were a teetotaler. And I know of some people, my wife's beloved, sainted father, and he really, really was. I think he was as good as we remember him, but I mean, he didn't drink at all. But he had a lot of friends who did, and he didn't have any condemnation for son-in-laws who were ministers who did. But when you ask him why he didn't drink, you didn't get a 1900s temperance sermon about demon drink. What he would say was, I have such a tendency that when I love a thing, I love it almost too much. I love cars, and he did. I love dressing nice, and he did. I love candy. And he had candy when he died, and we went through his closet. He had stuff stashed all over the place. He said, I know how I am. I think if I drank, I would never stop. Now, that's not a bad argument. It's a fine argument. Because the point is, what he knew is, if I wouldn't be able to keep it in the middle of the lane, I know how I am. And if that's how you are, better not to be on that road whatsoever. There's a lot of good reasons. A lot of good reasons, morally and ethically and maybe rationally, to be a teetotaler when it comes even to alcohol. Of course there are. Some people have been so abused by its effects that it's the only natural and right and appropriate course for you. Some people have so abused themselves that it's the only way to have any balance, to stay away from it totally. No question about it. But to say that it's the one and only Christian position, that's not on any kind of biblical grounds at all. But the Bible does say very, very clearly, not just about alcohol, by the way, this is where it usually gets talked about, but let's broaden this out, but about all the good things God put in creation. Be careful about taking any of them to such an extreme that it begins to possess you, define you, occupy so much of your mind and your heart and your time that it begins to control you. So alcohol is clearly one that can be done that way. God's great gift, it's a wonderful thing, but all it takes for something to be evil, they aren't evil in and of themselves, but all it takes to make an evil is to take a good and then twist it in some way, get it out of balance. That list of the works of the flesh, most of those are actually essentially probably good things, right? The fornication or adultery, there's nothing wrong with sexuality. But if you just have no sense of boundary about where that goes and what kind of relationship, then you've taken a good thing and you've ruined it. There's nothing wrong with food, but gluttony, where your life begins to be defined by food. And by the way, it's not just the person who's eating and eating and eating and eating and can't say no. It's the person whose entire life and entire focus is tied up in fastidious dieting and counting calories or points or whatever it is. If your whole world is focused around food, it's still gluttony. There's nothing wrong with being neat. That's kind of a value. But if you become such a neatnik that your life is just obsessive compulsive about it, then it becomes not temperate anymore. There's nothing wrong about being fit. In fact, it's a good thing. But if your life becomes so absorbed in how you're toning every muscle and how your whole life is about just your body, then it becomes out of balance again. See how easy it is to take any good thing, but then you push it to an extreme and you wreck in the ditch. If you don't figure out how to help all the good things stay in balance, temperate. So when I say let's have a temperance movement, it's not just about alcohol, includes that. It's about all the good things God has given us. And the great risk, and this is what Paul is getting right to the heart of, you don't legislate this, you don't slap people's hands. The legislation has to come from inside of us, and it's not even by self-control, it's spirit control. Paul imagines that there's these two warring forces that are exerting influence over us. The realm of the flesh, which he doesn't mean the body, he means just this anti-spirit kind of do what feels good, pleasure principle, Peter Pan syndrome. It's the kind of, if it feels good, do it, and if it feels good, why not do a lot of it, right? That's the world of the flesh. That's the influence. If one Advil is good, I wonder what five would do, right? Why not have every meal an all-you-can-eat buffet? If one sexual partner is good, why not have a different one every weekend? If a little bit of credit is good, why not max out five cards? You know the tendency within us to take a good thing and not be able to figure out when we have gone over the edge? And you know it because you're out of balance, or because someone who loves you will tell you you're out of balance. You've gone so far into this thing, you've ignored all these other things. And that is so easy to do, isn't it? One of the constant prayers that, and self-awareness that I try to, and I'm never good at it, but I try to look always in the mirror of trying to be aware of what in my life is out of balance now. My life's kind of like a seesaw. There's always something a little out of balance. But my prayer is almost always, Lord, help me get back in balance. I've been on the road so much serving churches and doing good, but I haven't been around Connie. I haven't been taking care of my body. I haven't written any thank you notes. I haven't gone to see my mom. You know how it can be? It's just hard to maintain the balance. But it's really right to keep asking ourselves. So Paul is saying, let the exertion of the power of the Spirit have such control over us that it keeps calling us back to that kind of middle path where you can enjoy and receive all the good things that God means for us to have, but you don't let any of them get twisted to where they take you to a path that wrecks you in a ditch. And so the question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning, or if you have someone really loving that you've given permission to be honest in your life, ask them, what part of my life is out of balance this morning? What part of my life is getting close to or in the ditch? Think about that. Act on that. Because the wind of the Spirit would blow your sails back toward the middle. The fruit of the Spirit is all these, gentleness and kindness and forbearance and patience and love and generosity. But the last of them is, and it keeps you in the middle, self-control, temperance, moderation, all the same word. Because, as 1 Timothy said, the Spirit has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of, you know what that last word is? Self-control. Just like the children's sermon, here we are saying it again. That's right. May God give us that. So, anybody up for a temperance movement? I'd vote for it. How about you? In the early church, whenever they had communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, whatever name they used for it, the great banquet sometimes they called it, it would usually arise out of and following a covered dish meal. And people would come and, you know, somebody was really good at fried chicken and someone was really good at chocolate cake, whatever. But they bring their stuff together. And you know how a covered dish meal is? It never looks like it's very much when you're bringing your one platter, but when it's all there together, it's like, oh my goodness, this is heaven. And so everybody would, but what began to happen, that's a really good idea. What began to happen occasionally in the church in Corinth at least, is that there were some people were getting there a little early and they were running through and filling their plates up so much that there were only chicken necks for everybody else. All the breasts and the wings and the thighs were gone, you know. Some people were gorging and other people didn't have anything left. Some people were taking the wine but getting drunk off of it before they even got through with the covered dish meal. So that before they ever got to communion, they were all out of communion with each other. And the point of the fruit of the Spirit is to pull us back toward each other, right? So Paul warns them in 1 Corinthians, he says, listen, that's not the way to take the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself. If you're that hungry, eat at home first. But, you know, come and have respect for each other when you come to the fellowship meal, even before the meal. Be careful about taking the good gifts of God and letting any of them becoming warped. Don't ever, ever let anything be so much in front of your eyes or your heart that you don't see and look after who also is in this room with me. Because again, it's all about what kind of neighbor can you be? Don't get out of balance. Don't be immoderate. Don't be intemperate. When you come to the Lord's table, Paul said, examine yourself. Put your heart in a mirror. And pray that God will forgive you, right-size you, put your seesaw back in balance, that God will bring you back to the middle of the road that brings balance to your life, and then come. Come, all of us out-of-sort types, all sorts of us. Come to the Lord's table, because it's not going to be enough bread or enough wine to feed your gluttony or your alcoholism, but it'll be enough to feed you. And maybe it'll be enough to bring us back into balance. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we come to your table, all of our seesaws are a little out of whack, of course. Some of them may be wildly out of whack. Allow this to be a restorative, grace-filled, forgiving moment for us, a step toward getting back on track. Forgive us for the ways that we have warped the good things you gave us for our own destruction and also the destruction of our ability to be the neighbor you called us to be. Help us, O Lord, in this moment of receiving something very simple and very small to allow you the mystery and miracle of your Spirit to call us back to the middle, to call us into a place that makes us even more useful for you. This we pray in the name of the one who gave us this moment in order to keep us on the path, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.